In my mind, the Price family is one of the great treasures of our church. And the time we have with them is only every few years, but when they are here, it's such a rich time. And it's our privilege for the next 3 weeks to have them. And Ben is going to be preaching this week. And it is my great honor and privilege to welcome him into our pulpit and urge us all to hear as if the God of his, through his word, is going to speak to us.
It's just a joy as always to be with you. We feel loved here. We feel like we're with family here. We feel trusted. It's a big deal, actually, to be invited to preach and just to be given a blank page to say, preach in whatever you want. Thank you for that trust. And I hope that we'll all benefit from God's word today. And thanks for Michelle for giving that report this morning. And, you know, Michelle was thanking all of you for your investment. Well, I've been speaking with some of their brothers over the last few days down there, and I told them that we were going to be sharing with you this morning. And they said, oh, please, please pass on your greetings, or pass on our greetings to you. So they all greet you. And they just said, thank you. They said thank you too. And I want to pass on their thanks to you. They said, thank you for remembering them. They said, thank you for sending us the gospel. They see you as part of the source of the gospel that has come to them, and the expressed love of God that has come to them in so many different ways. So thank you. And you know, I was sitting there thinking, oh, I just wish you all could meet them. I just wish we could all just get together and have a feast together and a celebration together and just have a worship party together. And I was thinking, oh, I wish that could happen. And then I just thought, hang on a minute. That is going to happen. God has promised that is going to happen. One day you're going to meet them all, and they're going to be able to thank you in person. Thank you for sending us the gospel. We're here because of you. Thank you. There's a promise. There's a promise that we can hold on to. If you were here last week, you would have heard Jack speaking from the life of Abraham, and particularly looking at what the book of Hebrews says about the life of Abraham. It comments upon his life and lifts him up as an example to us. It talks about how he lived by faith. And it tells us that what that meant for Abraham was that he was someone who remembered God's promises. And he didn't do it perfectly, right? He had some blips. He stumbled sometimes. But by and large, he was someone who lived with God's promises at the forefront of his mind. And he lived a long time with God's promises at the forefront of his mind. And it changed the way he lived, because he was someone who lived with God's promises in the forefront of his mind. And you wonder, I don't know, you sort of wonder, well, why does God give so much space in the book of Hebrews, particularly to reminding us of these people who lived with their eyes on the horizon, who lived always looking for the fulfillment of God's promises, no matter what was happening around them? And you know, God does it because we need those reminders, don't we? We need to be reminded regularly. It's so easy to get bogged down and just focused on the mundane things, the things around us, that we forget. I was thinking, just praying as I was thinking through this, how easy it is for us to remember. And I was thinking of how often, all right, this is my confession. I don't know if this is just me, but so often, you know, I'll be focusing on something, I'm working on something, and then I suddenly remember, oh, I need this thing. I need to go over here to get this thing. And on the way, I'm thinking about the thing that I was doing, and I get to this place, and I think, why did I come here? There was something important. I can't remember why I came here. And I think, well, I better go back to the first place, and maybe it'll jog my memory as to. And then I get back and I think, oh, yes, I remember now. And I can go back and get. Does anybody else ever do that? Yeah, okay, good. It's not just me. You see, it's so easy to just get focused down on the thing that occupies our attention most of the time that we can forget to keep our heads up. We can forget to keep our eyes on the horizon, and we can forget to keep on waiting for God's promises. It's like in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? In Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And most of the time, that's how we live, right? We expect the expected. But Abraham, as we saw last week, was lifted up to us as an example of someone who expected the unexpected. He lived in the day-to-day and he functioned in the day-to-day, but yet he was always expecting what everybody else was not expecting. He was expecting God to break through. He was expecting God to intervene and to fulfill his promises. And he remembered. He remembered day by day, and that changed the way he lived. And you can just imagine, you know, I sort of imagine this context of, you know, him being with people, perhaps him being with his wife and talking about the promises of God. And I wonder how many times people told him, oh, Abraham, you need to be more realistic. Come on. You need to be more realistic. But Abraham, for him, realistic is, no, God has promised. That's what's real. Through the scriptures, I was thinking originally of the scriptures like a patchwork quilt. Lots of individual patches sewn together into one whole. And sometimes we can think of the Bible like that, right? Lots of individual books all kind of bound together within one cover. But that's a really deficient way of understanding the Bible, I think. There's a great unity to the Bible. And I was thinking, well, what is it more like God? And I thought of a tapestry, like a woven tapestry. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these ancient tapestries. People don't seem to take the time to do that sort of thing very much anymore. But you see ancient tapestries, and it's a whole, it's a woven whole, and the different colors of thread go through the whole thing, and yet certain threads just come to the surface at certain times to add to the whole picture, and eventually this whole picture is built up. A lot of the time, maybe the red thread is hidden behind the rest of the picture, but then it comes up at key times. And the scripture is a bit like that. There are themes that run through the whole of scripture from beginning to end, weaving back and forth, and then every now and then one of those themes comes to the surface and contributes something, and then it recedes again. And then another theme comes to the surface and contributes something, and then recedes again. And some of those themes, I just came up with some of them, not exhaustive list by any means, but the theme of God as creator, or the theme as God as the giver of life, or the theme of law, or the theme of Israel, the people of God, or the theme of the shepherd, or the theme of Adam and humankind. Another theme, a really important theme in scripture, is that of Sabbath, of rest. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at some of how the theme of Sabbath ebbs and flows through the scripture. So we're going to start right at the beginning. We're going to start with Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. I trust most of you are familiar with Genesis 1. We hear about God creating over the course of 6 days. And we're given details about what he created and details about the kind of the construction of the universe, of the cosmos. And yet then we get chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I don't know about you, but at times I've kind of just struggled to get my head around that, God resting. And I think, why did God rest? Was God tired? Was he worn out from all the work of the 6 days that came before that he needed to rest and recuperate so that he could carry on working? Well, that can't be right. Because the scripture teaches us that God never tires. God never slumbers or sleeps. God wasn't tired. When I think about rest, I recognize, I've just kind of been, I don't know, dwelling on the theme of rest and looking at my own heart and my own response to rest. And when I think about resting, I find there's a tussle within me. On the one side, when I think about rest, I think, oh, yes. Oh, that sounds good. But then on the other side, I recognize this kind of shame response that rises up in me when I think about rest. And I find myself thinking, but I mustn't let other people see that I'm resting too much. I don't want to give the impression that I'm not working very hard. I want to kind of almost kind of rest in secret a bit, because I don't want people to think badly of me that I'm resting too much. I don't know. Does anybody else sometimes feel those sorts of things? You see, in our cultures, and I think even more so in your culture than in mine, I'm from England, but you know, the American people are known throughout the world as hard workers, really hard workers, and that's a good thing. It's good for us to work hard. But I think there's something in that also which looks down on rest. And you know, we lift up people who can go for days and days and days without needing to rest, and we lift up and we're impressed by people who can get by with 3 or 4 hours sleep a night and think, whoa, yeah, they're really good people, they're really hard workers. But rest is a bit more like almost like a necessary evil sometimes, isn't it? And we think of rest almost like it's the thing that you have to do in order that then you can work really hard again the next day. But there's something deficient about that understanding of rest, isn't there? I think we have a deficient appreciation of rest in our cultures. And the fact that God rests obviously affirms rest to us. And we're just going to look more at this as we go through this. So on the seventh day, God Sabbathed. God Sabbathed, God rested. We're just told that God rested, and it doesn't tell us where he rested or how he rested. And so you might think, well, maybe he rested in heaven, and Adam and Eve were kind of getting busy on their first day. But we look a little bit later, immediately after these verses that we just read, of course we have the fall. Adam and Eve eat the apple, they fall into sin, they deny God's promises. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, having just realized that they've sinned, having realized that they stumbled, we're told, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" We're going to come back to the where are you in just a moment. But first of all, just to point out, well, God is there in the garden with them. Okay, so God has created the heavens and the earth, and he's created man and woman, and he's created this garden, and he's put them in it, and then he's gone into it with them. That's where God is now. That's where he rested. He rested with Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the Sabbath, is when God has built a place. It's like he built a temple to enter into with his people. That's what God created for. I believe the image that's being portrayed here is like the whole purpose of creation. Okay, the whole purpose of the 6 days, of all that he made, the light and the dark and the land and the sky and the seas and the animals and the fish and the birds and the people, it was all like the building blocks building Sabbath. The garden is the Sabbath. God present with his people. And that's not to say there would never be any work to do in the garden, but it's to say that they were present with God. There was unity, there was togetherness, and God comes to them with this expectation, well, I'm here, where are you? I'm here, I've come to be with you, where are you? This is what I expected, I wanted to be with you, where are you? But that Sabbath was ruined, of course, that Sabbath was ruined by sin. And now as we're going to look a bit more now at the theme of Sabbath, as I said, ebbing and flowing and rising and falling in the scriptures. And I believe the picture that's portrayed here is that God, ever since that first Sabbath and the fall, God has been working to reestablish Sabbath. God has been working to reestablish that place where God and people can come together and have unity together and rest together and work together and celebrate together, where people can come and be nourished by God, where people can come and be just enjoy God's provision and his presence and enjoy fellowship with one another in his presence. But just remember that voice. Remember that voice where God is in the garden saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Hold that in your minds as we go forward. One of the greatest stories of the Old Testament is of the Exodus, where God, in remembering his promise to Abraham, he takes the people of Israel and he frees them from Egypt and he brings them to the promised land. On Mount Sinai, where he establishes the law with them. He establishes this new covenant with them, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, which you could think of as almost like the constitution of the new covenant. It's a concise, chiseled document, which forms the constitution of the old covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel. And then a lot of the other books in the Old Testament kind of expound on that and apply the constitution. But let's look at, I'm not going to go through all of the Ten Commandments, but to summarize the Ten Commandments, first of all, we have three commandments that teach the people how they are to behave toward God. how they are to relate to God. They're not to build idols. They're not to use the Lord's name in vain. The last six commandments are all to do with people and how people should act together, how people should peacefully and harmoniously, in the context of being God's people, act towards them. We shouldn't steal each other's stuff, right? We shouldn't be messing around with people we're not married to, right? We shouldn't be killing each other, right? This is all how to live together under God. Right in the middle comes the law about the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay, here's a, it's a bit technical, but I think it's significant. When we have a list of things, when we want to make a list of things and express something about that priority of things in that list, what we'll often do, we'll have a list of items A, B, C, D, and E. And A will usually be the most important thing, and then we'll carry on listing in order of descending importance, right? We think of it in a linear way. The Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, didn't think about things in that way. They didn't arrange things in that way. When they wanted to present a piece of writing to the people to make it, to communicate something about priorities and to communicate it in a way that they would remember, they wouldn't present it as A, B, C, D, E. They would present it as something like C, B, A, B, C. It's called chiasm. It's just a technique that the Hebrew writers used. C, B, A, B, C. And you see it all through the Old Testament, especially in the poetic parts of the Old Testament that were written especially for memorization. So in the Ten Commandments, what do we have? We have some laws about relating to God and some laws about relating to one another, and in the middle, the law about the Sabbath. I believe that's significant. I believe what God is doing in the Ten Commandments is he's saying, this is the covenant. My covenant with you is to reestablish Sabbath with you. My covenant with you, Israel, is to bring you to the promised land. And so much of the language we're going to look at now about bringing to the promised land talks about bringing the people to their rest. Every time we see the word rest in the scriptures, this is like the ebb and flow. With all of these themes that come and go through the scriptures, often there are key words or key phrases or key images that when we see those things, we have to remember all that's gone before. And so when God is saying to the Israelites, I'm going to bring you into your rest, I'm going to give you rest in the promised land, think back to that first Sabbath, because God is establishing Sabbath. So the old covenant was about establishing Sabbath. Having given them the law, God says, all right, off you go. And Moses says, hang on, hang on. Promise us that you're going to go with us. Promise us, God, that you're going to go with us. And God says, I'm going to go with you. And Moses says, no, really, really, really. We're not going to go unless you promise us that you're going to be with us. And God says to him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will bring you to Sabbath, is what God is saying. I'm going to bring you into the great Sabbath. You can think of almost the Sabbath with capital letters, right? This is the grand plan, the Sabbath. The book of Deuteronomy, you know, got to the other end of the journey 40 years later and they're about to cross the Jordan and Moses gives them this pep talk as they're about to get into the promised land, and that's the book of Deuteronomy, is the pep talk. And he says to them, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies all around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, and there rejoice before the Lord your God. God is bringing them to the promised land, and the promise is rest. The promise is Sabbath. Come and be with me in my land that I'm going to give you. I'm making a new land for you. I'm providing a new land for you. Come and be with me. And then that was ultimately sort of cemented in Solomon's time with the building of the temple. God had promised them, we just saw this promise in Deuteronomy, then you're going to go to the place that I will show you and build a dwelling for my name. That was referring to the temple that Solomon then built. And in 1 Kings, we have several chapters that detail a lot of the craftsmanship and the workmanship and the materials and the labor that went into the building of this temple. And it goes on to quite some length, talking about all of these things. But then in chapter 8, we get this marvelous picture Well, first of all, we're told it took 7 years to build the temple. Okay, it took God 7 years to build, 7 days, sorry, to build the cosmos and then fill it and then move into it. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. And then we get this, these verses, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You're right, I'm an engineer, okay? I'm a civil engineer. I like buildings. Usually when I walk into a building, I'm doing this. And I'm looking at the workmanship, I'm looking at the carpentry, I'm looking at the structure, I'm trying to figure out where are the rafters, where are all the forces going, how's the AC work, where's all the wiring go? And I'm admiring what I can admire, and sometimes I'm walking in and thinking, this is a bit cheap, this was done on the fly, I can see gaps in the skirting, I can see, it should have some caulking there. But I can just imagine, people going into this newly built temple. And from the descriptions, it was incredible. The workmanship, the craftsmanship, the expense that went into it. I can imagine people walking in with their mouths kind of dropping open. Wow, never seen anything like this. But then, God's glory fills the temple. And at that point, nobody was looking at the gold work anymore. Nobody was looking at the cedar beams anymore. Nobody was looking at how straight the stones had been cut anymore. Because all of that was built for the purpose of God's presence to fill it and for people to come there and to be in God's presence and to know God's presence and to sit with Him and rest with Him and rejoice with Him, to feast with Him there at the temple. But we know it didn't last for long. It was a partial fulfillment, but it was left once again with God saying, "Where are you? I've come to be with you. Where are you?" When Jesus came, He came to the temple, and He didn't find a temple full of people there to worship, did He? He didn't find a temple full of people who'd come to celebrate and be in God's presence. He found a den of robbers and thieves, is what He said. God's left there once again saying, "Where are you? I've come to be with you. Where are you?" We talked about these themes ebbing and flowing through the scriptures, coming and going and coming and going. What we find in the Gospels is incredible. What we find in the Gospels is every one of these themes that's been weaving and ebbing and flowing through the Old Testament, every one of these themes converges on Jesus. Every single one of these themes is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the law. Christ is the people. Christ is Israel. Christ is God. Christ is the lawgiver. Christ is the giver of life. Christ is the creator. We find everything coming to a head in Christ. And it's the same with Sabbath. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Remember, He's speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to people who are steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, and they hear, "I will give you rest." And immediately they're thinking, "Whoa, Sabbath, rest, promised land, presence with God." Jesus is coming and He's saying, "I'm here to give you the Sabbath. I'm going to try again. We're going to have another Sabbath. Come to me, because now I'm the Sabbath." The Sabbath is no longer in the garden. The Sabbath is no longer in the temple. Now Jesus says, "I am the Sabbath. The Sabbath is in me," says Jesus. And I don't know if you noticed it. Sometimes it's easy to gloss over and notice and not notice things in the Gospels, right? But how often do we hear that Jesus on the Sabbath was in the synagogue? Jesus on the Sabbath was healing people. Jesus on the Sabbath was setting people free from demons. Jesus on the Sabbath was forgiving people their sins. Jesus on the Sabbath was feeding people, providing for people. That's no accident, because that's the picture of the Sabbath that is built up and built up and built up through the Old Testament, particularly through the Promised Land, this place where people will come to be set free in God's presence. where the effects of the curse of the fall will be reversed in this Sabbath with God. Sabbath, I sort of think of this Sabbath again, the big capital letters Sabbath, the overall Sabbath, the grand Sabbath. I think of it as almost being coterminous with the kingdom of God. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, and part of what that means is Jesus came to establish Sabbath once again with his people. And Jesus said things like, he was casting out demons, and people accused him of doing it in cahoots with Satan. And he said to them, "If I cast out demons by the hand of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom is here now." He also said things such as, "The kingdom of God is coming." Both are true. The kingdom of God is here now, and the kingdom of God is coming. Equally with the Sabbath, Jesus said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." The Sabbath is here now in Christ, but the Sabbath is also coming. We're promised a final Sabbath. We're promised a great Sabbath. And that's what got me thinking about this. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we could all get together with these Fulani believers and worship together? And I'm thinking, oh, we will. On that day, we will. The Sabbath. We're going to enter into that Sabbath, and we're going to be together in God's presence, and we're going to worship together, and we're going to feast together. We're in the Sabbath now, but there's a greater Sabbath coming because God has promised. God has promised. But it's so easy to forget the promise. It's so easy to live. Well, it's so easy to forget it. And when we forget it, we're not going to live like we remember it. We're going to live like we've forgotten it. We're going to be more and more and more occupied with the day to day. We're going to be more and more and more occupied with the things that are immediately in front of us. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Okay, so we have entered into the Sabbath. We're in Christ. We have entered into the Sabbath. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Okay, so there is an element in which we are called into the Sabbath now. Later in the book of Hebrews, Jack referred to this last week, talking about Abraham and others who are lifted up to us as examples of people who live by faith. We're told, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Okay, so Hebrews is talking about this now but not yet thing as well. We're invited into the Sabbath now, but there's also the promise of a greater Sabbath to come. The commandment in the Ten Commandments to observe the Sabbath can sound a bit harsh, can't it? You need to do it. And that's kind of how the Pharisees saw it in Jesus' time. We have to do this because God commanded it, and we have to not work, and anybody who is seen to be doing anything that resembles work is breaking the commandments. I hope what we can see is that the commandment to observe the Sabbath, to honor the Sabbath, is just the same as that Jesus in the God in the garden saying, "I'm here. Who's going to come and join me? I'm here. Where are you?" It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and enjoy God's presence. Walter Brueggemann has written a really good book on the Sabbath called The Sabbath as Resistance. And he says, "Sabbath becomes a decisive, concrete, visible way of opting for and aligning with the God of rest." There's a discipline involved, isn't there, of making ourselves remember. And God invites us into the one day in seven Sabbath, the practice of one day out of seven, celebrating a Sabbath, because he knows that we need to break the pattern on a regular basis. We need to stop work on a regular basis and, what does he say? Opt for and realign ourselves with God and his promises. When we're bogged down in the day-to-day, when we're bogged down in the mundane, we start to think that's all there is, right? But when we exercise the discipline to stop
on a regular basis. One day in seven is good. And to remember God's promises, to remember there's a coming Sabbath. It changes the way we live on the other 6 days. It really changes the way we live on the other 6 days, just like it did for Abraham. So my invitation to us today is to, first of all, just to immerse ourselves in this promise and to appreciate this promise and to remember the vision, to remember the promise. Sabbath is here, but Sabbath is also coming. There's a greater Sabbath coming. And to think about how are we doing in terms of the one day in seven Sabbath observance. It's like a spiritual discipline, right? We can almost think of it as a sacrament. I don't think we often talk about Sabbath as a sacrament, but it's another thing in Scripture that we're told to do as a way of reminding ourselves of a greater reality. But what are things that we can do on those days where we can proactively choose what we do, where we can proactively decide what can we do that will help us and enable us to draw into God's presence? What can we do today as an individual, as a family, as a church? What can we do that helps us to draw into God's presence in a special way, in a holy way, when we observe the Sabbath? And part of it is exactly what we're doing here, right? We come to feed ourselves on God's word. We come to, we just know there's a promise that there's something special about God's presence when God's people come together. But what are some other things that help us on those special days when we leave the church gathering? How are we going to spend our afternoon? What are some things that draw us into God's presence and help us to be mindful of his promises? Help us to be mindful of keeping our eyes on the horizon. And that's going to be different for different people, right? I mean, my family, we like on Sunday afternoons in Africa, we've figuring out things here still, but in Africa on Sunday afternoons, we like to just kind of drive out of town, take a picnic, drive out of town, just whether it's the beach, whether it's going to the river in our old town, or into a, you know, somewhere out of town where we have just beautiful things to look at, beautiful scenery to look at, places to play and be together, and there's no computers and no phones and no work and no books and no people calling. Get out. Lift up our eyes, breathe a bit, enjoy each other and enjoy God's presence. It's an invitation. I'm going to just read this quote again. Sabbath becomes a decisive, concrete, visible way of opting for and aligning with the God of rest. So how are we doing with that? How are we doing with that discipline of listening to God's invitation? I hope and pray. This is true for me at times as well as I'm sure it is for all of us. But those times when we leave God in the garden saying, where are you? Well, we're too busy with something else. Oh, I just have to do this thing. We don't want to get legalistic about the amount of work that we do on Sabbaths. That's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus didn't like it. But how seriously do we take that invitation to come and be with God? We don't want to be those people who stand God up. I don't know if you've ever been stood up on a date or what have you, or... We don't want to be the people that stand up God on when he's invited us on a date, do we? We want to be those people who come and say, yes, what are we going to do? What are we doing today? So let's just pray. God, thank you for your great work in creation. Thank you for all that you've made. Thank you for making us. And thank you above all that you have entered into your creation, that you've come to be with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, Father God, to be with us, to dwell with us in your creation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is always with us. And thank you for this open invitation that you give to your people to come and be with you, to enjoy the cool of the garden, and also to work hand in hand with you, to enjoy you, to receive your sustenance, to receive your provision, to be with you. And thank you for giving us this practice of one day in seven, where we make that extra effort to just respond to your invitation. Thank you for the work that you give us to do on the other 6 days, building up toward the big Sabbath, building up toward your kingdom. But thank you for the one day in seven. And we pray, God, would you put it on our hearts to honor that invitation? Would you put it on our hearts more and more to accept your invitation? and to enjoy it and to celebrate it and to be thinking the day before about ways in which we can prepare to give ourselves the maximum time on the Sunday to, or whatever day of the Sabbath, to enjoy you and to enjoy one another and to lift our eyes up and to remember your promises. Fill us, God, enable us by your Spirit to obey you, to follow you, to enjoy you, and to glorify you, we pray. Amen.